We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 10 this morning. You can turn your Bible with me to chapter 10 if you like. This is the second of four Sundays we're looking at the kingdom of God, another big piece of the Gospel of Mark as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark thematically. The kingdom of God is practically the first thing out of the mouth of Jesus when he first shows up publicly. John the Baptist prepares people for him, and then Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then over and over again, we read in the pages of the Gospel of Mark, references to the kingdom of God. We ought to understand what he means by this, and we started last week. Well, this morning we begin to look at one of three secrets, for we see that there are secrets in the kingdom of God that you need to have entered the kingdom in order to understand. This is the first secret. It has to do with greatness. It has to do with making something great of what you know about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus. And you'll notice as the subject of greatness is discussed that there's absolutely nothing said against the idea of striving for greatness. Rather, it's assumed that recognizing who Jesus is, the great King, and believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and aligning yourself with him, aligning yourself with his teachings, you would mean your life to amount to something great, and there is a secret involved in that. We say it this way, the road to greatness is, well, there's a blank to be filled in, but let's think about that. I say it that way. We talk about the road to greatness because the secret was revealed to the disciples of Jesus while they were with him on the road. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road, that is the 12 disciples and Jesus, and there's no mystery of why they were on the road. They were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Can you picture that? He was the one way up there, and the 12 were considerably behind. And they were in a state of amazement, it says. They were amazed, and those who followed, that is, all of them, were afraid. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that he had previously predicted what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. And they were amazed that he wasn't more reluctant to go. I think they were amazed that he was going so quickly, so as to continually leave them behind. He was walking more quickly than they were. And they were thinking about the dire consequences of being in Jerusalem that he had already predicted a couple of times. And to emphasize their amazement or their cause for amazement, Jesus takes the 12 again, it says, and once again begins to tell them what was to happen to him. This is the third time he predicts his suffering and death. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Well, once again, the disciples were in a state of shock. And once again, I think the alignment went as we have already heard. Jesus just kept walking briskly up towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a high point of land, so you actually went up to it. And the disciples, amazed and afraid, more or less kept up with him, but kept falling back. And then, strangely, two of the 12 hurried along, broke away from the crowd of 12, and caught up to Jesus. They were James and John. They were brothers. They were the sons of a man named Zebedee. And in verse 35, we read what they had in mind. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And this is pretty remarkable stuff. The whole crowd, the 12 of them, are in this state of amazement and fear because Jesus has predicted that when he gets to Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen. He's going to be arrested. That's terrible. He's going to be sentenced to death. That's about the worst thing that could happen. But then to make it even worse, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, that is, to the non-Jewish people, the Romans. And understand the Jewish mindset of that day. To be turned over to the Gentiles was a fate worse than death. For the Gentiles were, well, despised by the Jews. The Jews referred to them as dogs. They were very patriotic in terms of their loyalty to themselves, their own people, and thought that to be delivered over to the Gentiles was a terrible thing. And Jesus was very explicit about what would happen. He would be mocked. He would be spit upon. He would be flogged, tortured. He would be executed, and then after 3 days, he would rise. This is the second time that the disciples had heard him say this, and it's strange, I think, to us that coming right out of that sort of state of amazement, any of the disciples, these two, for example, the sons of Zebedee, would say, now when you come in your kingdom, which one of us is going to sit at your right hand and which one of us is going to sit at your left hand? And maybe the explanation is, this being the third time he had predicted his death, takes us back to the first time. We haven't looked at it yet. We'll look at it next week in the order that we're going. And when he first predicted his death, he moved on to talk about coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Maybe that was the only part of the whole prediction that they understood. Maybe that's the part they latched onto. Maybe their memory of that was triggered by him saying, after 3 days he will rise. So maybe they were just trying to ignore what he was saying about his arrest and his death sentence and his torture and his execution, and just settling on the part that they understood, which is what they would have hoped a trip to Jerusalem was all about. So they picture him in his glory, and he had talked about his glory the first time he had predicted his death, and they're thinking about that. And in James and John's mind, what was really clear is that however the glory is spread around, James and John, in their own minds, understood that they would exceed all the other disciples in the glory. They had already decided that of the 12 disciples, they were first in line. The only question in their minds was, of the two of us, you know, it can't be a tie for first place, which one's in first place? So which one sits at the right hand, which one sits at the left hand? This was their great question. We ought to understand, perhaps we do, that what they were asking for, what they wanted from Jesus, was not as shocking to the ears of the other disciples as it is to us. I mean, it might be that we are shocked just to think that they would have the nerve to come up and talk about being the greatest of the 12 and one being greater than the other. But what we need to understand is that in actual fact, this conversation with Jesus was taking place, what we would say, you know, B.C. It was taking place before Christ brought his kingdom into effect. And the kingdom coming into the world, Jesus' kingdom coming into the world, changed everything. And this is before the change. And before the change, we need to know that, before the change, pride was not considered a bad thing. It wasn't wrong to be proud. The opposite of pride was a bad thing. So there's one historical note this morning, and it's this. Here's some blanks to fill in. Before Christ, back in the day, before Christ launched his kingdom, so this conversation took place then, even though Jesus was right with them, before Christ, pride was considered a virtue. It was good to be proud. You know, I have a little child, you're raising your child. What's he going to be when he grows up? I don't know, but I hope he's proud. And by the same token, in those days, humility was a disgrace. You know, what's our little girl going to grow up to be? Don't know, but I sure hope she's not humble. Humility was a disgrace. Pride was a virtue. And this was the common thinking in those days. If we understand anything of the history of the time that Jesus chose to appear, we'd understand that in the mindset of the people, pride was not what it is now. It's Jesus that taught us to see pride as a fault. Humility was not then what it is now, for it's Jesus who teaches us to esteem the humble. But in those days, people were listening to other teachers. For example, they were listening to Aristotle. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, you know, who was taught by Plato, who was taught by Socrates, and who himself taught Alexander the Great. Did you know that? Aristotle was Alexander the Great's tutor. Aristotle taught in his book of Ethics about the importance of being proud, because pride was a virtue. Aristotle says, "Now the man is thought to be proud who thinks himself worthy of great things, being worthy of them. Pride implies greatness, as beauty implies a good-sized body, and little people may be neat and well-proportioned but cannot be beautiful." That's what Aristotle said. This was the thinking in those days. You had to be big to be beautiful, and you had to be proud to be virtuous. He said, pride, then, seems to be a sort of crown of the virtues. You know, there's lots of virtues in the world, but the crown of the virtues is pride, for it makes them greater. Pride makes the virtues greater, and it's not found without them. Therefore, it's hard to be truly proud, for it's impossible without nobility and goodness of character. Get the picture of Aristotle counseling Alexander, who was going to become great, about becoming Alexander the Great, saying, Alexander, this is going to be hard for you, but you must strive for nobility, and you must strive for goodness of character, Because without nobility and goodness of character, you can't be proud. And we want you to be proud. So maybe we understand why he took the name Alexander the Great. He was seeking to be proud, because pride was a virtue. So we've got to get that in our minds and realize this was the pervasive mindset of the people of these days. And the Jews, you know, speaking Greek and living in the Greek-speaking world, would have that mindset, even though they have the Old Testament contradicting it. So it's not nearly as strange. It would not have been nearly as strange to, say, the 10 other disciples to hear two of the disciples, James and John, talking to the Lord about sitting at his right hand and sitting at his left hand in this position of greatness, sounding proud, because in those days, pride was considered to be a good thing. But what was strange to them, what was shocking to them, was the response of Jesus to this request that James and John made. And the shocking, strange response comes in verses 42 to 45. Jesus called to the 10 who were indignant because they heard Jesus talking about, because they heard his response. I'm sorry, you know, I'm out of sequence here. I need to back up. I skipped over verses 38 to 41, which is what Jesus said to James and John. So let me do that. Sorry about that. Jesus said to James and John, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Not shocked that they would ask to be great, but indignant that they would ask to be great in that time above the 10, you know, when the 10 were there and had their opportunity for greatness as well. So deal with it as you will. Listen to it as they did. But then Jesus shocked them by responding to them. So now I'm at verse 42. Jesus called to the indignant 10, and he said to them shocking words. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." And here come the shocking words. "But whoever would be great among you," for example, James and John, "whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you," like James or John, "must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now this was, all things considered, a totally shocking statement, because it was a totally new concept of humility and a totally new concept of human greatness. Here's James and John just acting normal, proud and proud of it, wanting their pride to lead them to the highest level of greatness imaginable, the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he's in his glory. And Jesus says, basically, nothing wrong with striving to be great. But if you're serious about being great, you've got to become a servant. And if you want to be number one, which is what James and John were after, you got to be the slave of everyone. In other words, humility is good. And the more humble you can make yourself, the greater you are. If you want to be great, you need to be a slave. And pride is bad. If it keeps you from serving other people, as it does, well, then it's standing in the way of greatness. This is a secret of the kingdom, a secret that would turn the world upside down, so that all this explanation about pride being good instead of bad and bad instead of good is required, because the words of Jesus have turned the world upside down. Here's the kingdom secret stated metaphorically. The road to greatness is mostly downhill. It's right to want to do something great with your life. It's right to aspire to greatness, but you don't get to greatness by going up above other people. The road to greatness is mostly downhill, which is to say, in God's intention to make something great of our lives, we should expect humiliation, God's means of granting us humility. The road to greatness is a downhill road. They were going up to Jerusalem in terms of altitude, but there Jesus would be greatly humbled on his way to true greatness. And he was showing them in advance that this is what they were to expect. So there's one historical note. There's no other notes this morning on the text, but there are actions. I got four actions for you. Ways in which we can apply this kingdom secret to the life that God is calling us to live this year. And the first is a very preliminary sort of action, action A. It's this, learning from James and John. Let's be careful what we ask for. It would be good for us to do an inventory on what we're really asking God for. Nothing wrong with asking to be great, you know, to make a great deal of your life. It's right to want to do something great with the life that Jesus had paid such a price to save. But we ought to be careful what we ask for when we're hoping to make the most of our lives. Now, I don't mean to sound overly pessimistic, but I think we all can think of people who have now some great struggles in their lives because they got what they asked for. I mean, in all sorts of gnarly ways. There are people who longed for a certain kind of career. Now they got the career, and it's a lot of trouble. There are people who have been single and longed to be married, and now they're married, and their marriage is a great grief to them. I don't mean to sound overly pessimistic. There are people who are delighted to get the job they wanted or into marriage, but not everyone's like that. We ought to be careful what we ask for. There's people who have longed to have children, and now they do have children, and those children are breaking their hearts. Not that every parent is disillusioned, but there's such a thing. We need to be careful what we ask for. When the disciples asked Jesus for the opportunity of sitting at his right hand and his left, he had a question for them. They said, "Give us whatever we ask." He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's his question to us. It's good for us to have an answer to that question, because it's a great question. So, are you able to answer that? You don't have to stand up right now and give your answer, but can you answer that? Do you know what it is you want Jesus to do for you? The action is a caution. We should be careful what we ask for. And I hope you can see where this is going. The way to protect ourselves from the dangers of accidentally asking for something that's going to do us harm, not good, is humility. We should ask for what we want. We're instructed to do that, but we should ask with humility. We should ask with an awareness that God knows far better than we do what will happen if we get what we're asking for. So we ought not to ask like little know-it-alls who know better than God what needs to happen next. We can go ahead and make our requests known. We're instructed to pray that way. For God, our Father, will have compassion on us like a father his children. But we ought to ask with humility. In the kingdom, humility is a good thing. And a safe thing, an important thing. Action A, let's be careful what we ask for. But now let's think about asking for greatness. Let's think about asking God to do what we need done in our lives so that we make something great of the life that he's given us. And this brings us to action B. In terms of our ambitions for greatness, action B, let's aspire to be great servants. This is what Jesus teaches us in verse 43 and 44. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now those words would sting the ears of people in those days more than they sting us, because we don't have any real life experience with slaves, right? But they did. In those days, there were hundreds of thousands of people who weren't considered people at all, living all around them, because they were slaves. They looked human. They talked like humans. They worked like humans, hardworking humans. But they weren't considered humans. They were considered to be non-humans. They were servants and slaves. And Jesus said, you want to be great? You need to be one of them. So this is the action. As members of the kingdom of God, understanding the secrets of the kingdom, we should make it our ambition to be great at this, to be great servants. In fact, if we are wanting to reach the height of greatness, we should plan to be great slaves, which is to say people who take no rights for themselves at all, but lay down their lives to great extreme in order to meet the needs of people around us. Now, as we think about the week that's before us, the week that God knows all about, that we know very little about, we realize we do know some things. So there are two ways to think about being a servant this week. There are, though, perhaps what comes to mind, the unexpected opportunities that will occur. We've got a famous Bible story about that. The story of the Good Samaritan is the story of a guy from Samaria who is on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and had an unexpected occurrence. He came across a fellow who was in bad need of a good servant. And the good Samaritan proved himself good by being a good servant to that poor man who had been beat up and left for dead. So he laid down his rights and his timetable and some money, and he served that fellow and proved himself to be one who truly loves his neighbor. That's the point of the story. And it might be that this week, who knows, it might be this afternoon on the way home from church, you will have an unexpected opportunity to be someone's servant, to be a slave. And the action is, let's make use of those opportunities. Let's aspire to be great servants. Let's aspire to be first among the servants by being the slave of all. But in the meantime, we do know some things about the week that's coming up. While we're waiting for unexpected opportunities, you know, before the road trip, during which you will see somebody at the side of the road needing a servant, in between unexpected opportunities, there's everyday life. There's the daily life you live. And what I want you to see with me this morning is that there are many opportunities in daily life to be a servant, and even to be the greatest of servants, to be the slave of all. Think about the people who live under the same roof as you, the people who work in the same workplace. There are many opportunities for us to be servants. Let's talk about household servants. Here are some questions, some gnarly questions, which some of you will be very glad I ask, and others not so much. In your house, routinely, who does the dishes? And the corollary question, how was that decided? In your house, who does the vacuuming? And how did that get decided? Who mops the floors? And who decided that that was the person who would do that? I'm not finished. Who does the bathrooms? Who does the toilets? And how did that get decided? Who takes out the garbage? Some of you leap up. Ah, I do. There's a sort of person who lives in a household and doesn't do much, but does take out the garbage. And I had a really pleasant experience with that at a conference where Bill Hybels was speaking. I have a lot of respect for Bill Hybels. He's a great church leader. And he was talking about an opportunity he had to win his neighbor to Christ, which started at the end of their driveways on garbage night. And Bill Hybels says in the most casual way, now in my household, I'm the garbage guy. And I have never admired him as much as I did at that line because of what it seemed to imply. It implied that this world-traveled, world-famous, brilliant church leader with a great, you know, work record who fills a house, fills a crowd, or makes a crowd, fills an auditorium whenever he speaks. I mean, a really famous guy at home is very humbly glad to take out the garbage. At least I assume at home he's very humbly glad to take out the garbage. And then I think about my own life, and I am the garbage guy, but there are sometimes an attitude with which I take out the garbage that I'm glad no one knows about except the people who live under the same roof as me. But it seemed to me, listening to Bill Hybels, a beautiful thing that this really successful, wealthy businessman would humbly and sweetly notice that the garbage bag is fuller than ever, so that it's time for the garbage guy to get to work. And if his attitude is good, there's something great about that in the kingdom. Aristotle would be shocked, and Jesus would be pleased. If we can do the work of a slave with a good attitude, that's a beautiful thing. And Jesus sets himself as an example and says that even the Son of Man came to serve. So we're called here to choose kingdom greatness by choosing servanthood, by choosing slavery, by showing humility. And it seems to me that a good deal of the crankiness that's a normal part of people living together, whether it's university students living in a rented apartment or whether it's a married couple living with their kids, a good deal of the crankiness comes from the attitude that's caused by everybody expecting one person to do the slave's work. I remember being a cranky teenager with my sister, who at the time was also a cranky teenager, and us bickering about who was going to do the next thing and who's going to do and who's going to go up and get more Coke. And we used to zing each other by saying these sarcastic words. When asked to do something that we didn't feel like doing, we would say, "Who was your slave last year?" And felt pretty clever asking, because the question was loaded with the implications, which were sort of, How dare you ask me to do something that makes me feel like your slave? How dare you? That's what we meant by it. I wonder if a lot of the tension, a lot of the conflict, a lot of the bickering and bad nature that is part of household life sometimes just comes from arguments over who should be the slave so that other people don't have to be. One of the things I do to prepare a couple for marriage when I have the opportunity to do premarriage counseling is exercise I call expectations. It's actually a homework assignment. I give it out this way. I say, next time we meet, I'd like you to both come with a list that you've prepared privately and haven't shown each other. I want you to list out in writing 25 specific practical expectations that you know you have for the person that you're marrying. Specific practical expectations of the person you're marrying. Sometimes the people romantically say, oh no, we're so in love, we have no expectations. So I always sort of slap them around a bit metaphorically and say, look, if you had no expectations, you wouldn't be getting married. There would be no reason to. So you got expectations, identify them. And it could happen, couldn't it, that when the expectations list is read, you know, first by the one person and then by the other, the person who's hearing the list read for the first time would hear, you know, in the details of the expectation list, the person saying, it will be my privilege to be your servant. I make myself your slave. So here's what I expect of you. You know, I expect you to let me bring you breakfast in bed. I expect you to let me clean the toilets. I expect you to. It could go like that, right? I can't recall it ever going quite like that, but it could. Here's my favorite expectations exercise story from quite a few years ago. It's such an old story now, I can tell it freely. The people who it stars are long gone from this church. But they were reading their expectation list, and he went first, and his list included this important statement of expectation. He said, and I expect you every week to do the grocery shopping happily. So, wise girl that she was, when we got to the end of the list, I say to her, so, any comments about his expectation list? And she went right for it. She said, what do you mean, groceries happily? And he said, oh yeah, no, that's what I want. I would like you to do the grocery shopping happily. And she said, hey, you know I find the grocery store an annoying place and don't like grocery shopping, so why would you expect me to do it happily? He said, that's exactly my point. I don't like the idea. I mean, picture it. Living for years with a person who every week has this bad attitude about something that she has to do. I would like you to work on your attitude so that you can do the grocery shopping happily. It was exciting. She said, we've already agreed that I would do the grocery shopping. I have agreed to that. Why don't you just leave it at that? And he said, walking into it like a lamb to the slaughter, because that's not good enough. I want you to get over your bad attitude so that it's not like a big grief to you every week. Because, I mean, imagine me having to put up with that every week. Honestly, I was waiting for them to burst into laughter, but that wasn't happening. I was the only person who thought it was funny. So I suppressed my amusement and watched it continue to go on. She finally sort of threw down the gauntlet. She said, look it. This is the bottom line. I will do the grocery shopping. I don't think I'll make a big deal of it, but you can't expect me to enjoy it. I'm never going to enjoy it, so deal with it. And he said, sorry, not good enough. I got to insist. You work on your attitude. You fix your attitude. I'm insisting. This is one of my expectations. Now she's livid mad, and she says, all right, I got an idea. How about you do the grocery shopping? And he says, me? I hate grocery shopping. It's true. This is a true story. In fact, if you like, after the service, I could take you into the very room in which it occurred. We have different furniture now. I can't show you where they sat, but it happened. So what's going on there? What's the attitude there? Well, it's not a kingdom attitude, is it? It's not people aspiring to greatness according to the secret kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom. It's people standing up for their rights. It's people reluctantly taking on a job that isn't enjoyed, but with attitude, and reserving the right to have a bad attitude. So what God calls us to, what Jesus inspires us to, is to be great servants. And it might be that your name keeps coming up as an answer to the question, and who does that, and who does that, and who does that? And it might be great injustices are going on in your home because of the way that got decided. Maybe you're the one who does all the work because you're the one who is least comfortable with the house being a pigsty. And no one seems to care that you keep it from utter collapse. Bottom line, if you can't do anything more than this, realize that whereas Aristotle would be shocked at you for humbling yourself, the Lord Jesus approves. And he pictures how we will stand before him one day. This is not in Mark, but it's in Matthew. And pictures himself as the master saying to the likes of you, well done, this is Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You say, I was just doing the grocery shopping. He says, you've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's powerful motivation here to continue doing the humbling kind of things that we need to do, recognizing that whoever thinks whatever else, the Lord Jesus thinks well of us for being good and faithful servants. My sister and I tried to make each other feel bad about asking each other to serve us, each other, by talking about being a slave and saying, you're making me feel like a slave. The question would be, who are you supposed to feel like when you find yourself enslaved to various household tasks? That brings us to action C. Action C, choose the real Jesus as your real role model. Who's it supposed to make you feel like? What's it supposed to make you feel like when you're serving the members of your household or the people you work with or a stranger on the path? It's supposed to make you feel like Jesus. For as he says in our text, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve people. He came into the world to serve us. And he served. Though it humiliated him, though it hurt him, he served us to death. Literally, he served us till he died of the service. And he is our role model. So who are we to complain? Who are we to have a bad attitude about a good job? We ought to look for opportunities to be humbled. We ought to look for opportunities to do humiliating work because we've chosen Jesus as our real role model. And Jesus, having lived so far from here when he lived on earth and so long ago, we can be helped by more up-close examples, which brings us to action D. Choose people who are like Jesus as examples of Jesus. Choose people who are like him as examples. And I'm so pleased to be able to say, having been here for a while, that West London Alliance Church is a pretty good church for finding real-life examples. For I see in the hallways and the ministry rooms and in real life all over the place all the time, all kinds of West Londoners serving as great examples of Christ-like service. People who are just glad to act like the servants because it gives them an opportunity to please Christ. And in doing so, they imitate Christ and they serve as examples to us of our real role model. It's a good place to be because we can learn from them how to be like Jesus, and then we can be examples to others. And so it goes, and so it grows. And as we act like Christ and love each other the way Christ loves us, which was as a servant, willing to suffer if necessary, we prove ourselves to be the followers of Christ. For this is what Jesus taught us, not recorded in Mark, but recorded in the Gospel of John. We read in chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you. He said it in such a way that it was new, that you love one another. What made it new was the style, that you love one another just as I have loved you, which is as a servant, as a slave. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is, if you have that kind of love, that kind of humble love for one another. So, who was your servant last year? Don't know. But all being well, as part of West London Alliance Church, as a part of church life, surrounded by real followers of the real Jesus, there's all kinds of people here who will be glad to be your servant this year. It's all part of following Christ, the real Jesus. It's all part of the road to greatness. It's all part of making something great of the life that Jesus has given us as we have believed in him. So let's pray and ask him to help us have that kind of week this week.